on that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. The waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Having spent the last week in San Antonio, by the way, that's why I sound a little nasally today, is every time I fly, I get all this pressure build up in my sinuses, and I have to spend a couple days congested whenever I get back in town. But out in San Antonio, several evenings, we went out and walked around the Alamo. And I'm just more intrigued than ever in that chapter of American history. It's a tragic chapter, played out on the silver screen many times, but no film can do it justice. As here inside this fortress, only a portion of which you can still see there now, are less than 200 men determined to fight the vast many thousands of Santa Anna's army for the independence of Texas. Knowing that they could not withstand that many Mexican soldiers which were surrounding them, William Travis sent out dispatches to Sam Houston and James Fannin asking for reinforcements, but due to numerous circumstances, neither were able to respond to his request. Knowing that the odds were not in their favor, the Alamo fighters stood their ground and died heroic deaths defending the Alamo, allowing time for Sam Houston to marshal the forces he needed to defeat Santa Anna at San Jacinto. Now, I tell you that story because it's fresh in my mind. Because being Father's Day, I thought you might like to hear a war story. And because it provides a suitable introduction to the passage before us today. You see, like Travis and his men, the disciples are faced with a sudden storm. Not one of cannonballs and rifle fire, but a literal storm of wind and waves. And like those Alamo soldiers, the disciples knew they didn't stand a chance in their present situation unless they got help from somewhere else. For Travis, that help was sought in Houston and Fannin, who were unable to respond. But for the disciples, that help was sought in the person of Jesus Christ, who was asleep in the boat. I would imagine that in their most honest moments of reflection on their circumstances, those heroes of the Alamo, William Barrett Travis, David Crockett, Jim Bowie, all wanted to ask of Houston and Fannin the same questions that the disciples asked of Jesus. "Do you not care that we perish?" In fact, in a letter to Jesse Grimes on March the 3rd, 1836, one of the last letters to leave the Alamo, Travis said, "I am determined to perish in the defense of this place, and my bones shall reproach my country for her neglect." Do you not care that we are perishing? That was the question of Travis to all America from the Alamo in 1836. It was the question of the disciples to their Lord in the midst of a stormy sea 1,800 years before that. The story of Jesus stilling the stormy sea is a familiar one. It occurs in three of the four Gospels. It's the first of four successive miracle stories here in Mark's Gospel. Often you see this depicted in Christian art all the way down through the centuries of church history. Now here in this passage we find a lot of action and very little dialogue. The details that we have here bear the distinct flavor of an eyewitness account, which is not surprising since the early church recognized that Mark's gospel came from information provided by Peter. So vivid was this event and the lessons he learned from it in the memory of Peter that he's able to recount the story with near cinematic detail. And among those details are two questions that Peter recalls asking. One in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And another question in verse 41, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" And I believe those two questions serve as great focal points for our study of the text today as we seek to understand and apply God's word to our lives and to the church today. Like the disciples of old, we are faced with many storms in life, both literal and figurative. And if we are to survive them, we must learn the lessons they learned from the Lord in the midst of this great storm. And so the first question they ask is, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" After a long day of preaching and teaching, Jesus calls the disciples to withdraw to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 36 says he was already in the boat. In the newer translations, you see the phrase, "just as he was." That phrase points us back to chapter 4 and verse 1, where Jesus got into the boat and used it as a floating pulpit. Now, without going ashore to prepare for the journey or to gather supplies, he says, "Let's go on across the lake. We're already in the boat. Come on, let's go." Now, we aren't told why he wanted to go across the lake, unless perhaps the phrase in verse 36, "leaving the crowd," has something to do with it. Perhaps it was to escape the crowds. Perhaps it was to expand his ministry to the unreached people on the other side of the lake. And then we have this detail that there were other boats with him. Now that serves no purpose in this story for you to know that. You don't read another thing about those other boats. But it's just it's an eyewitness detail that helps us to see that even leaving, he couldn't escape the crowds. People followed him in the boats. Now, during this journey, the question comes up, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What precipitates that question? I think there's several factors. Obviously, a sudden storm precipitates that question. Verse 37, we read that there arose a fierce gale of wind. How many of you have been to the Sea of Galilee? Anybody? Okay, one, two, several, okay, a couple. I think there's some more maybe who aren't here today. Shame on them in our church. see how we talk about you when you don't come to church? You better be here. No, I think we do have several who've told me that they've been there. I've never been there, but from what I've read about it, and those of you who've been there can testify to this, it sits in a depression 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills and mountains. Every picture you see of the Sea of Galilee, you can see those hills and mountains. Mount Hermon, just 30 miles to the northeast, rising some 9,000 feet above sea level. So about 10,000 feet difference between the Sea of Galilee and the top of that mountain. Violent warm winds come into that region from the southwest. There's a cleft there in the southern hills and comes in there, and these warm winds mix with the cold winds that come down from the mountain region in the north and produce these tempestuous storms there. And they arise quickly and they subside quickly, and it happens sometimes several times a day. It's still common today. Resident fishermen write about these storms even to this day. It's especially dangerous when these storms happen at night, because during the daytime they can kind of see the cloud formations coming, and they know what's going to happen. But at night, it kind of sneaks up on them. Today, fishermen on the Sea of Galilee refer to these evening easterly storms as sharkia, which is an Arabic word for the shark. And so they say the shark has come upon them when those storms arise. Well, this storm that the disciples were finding themselves in was a severe one. The Greek word that's used here is the same word used in ancient times for hurricanes, squalls, other furious storms. It's somewhat of a technical term. We know that because it's the same word that Luke uses to describe this storm in his treatment of the subject. The New American Standard calls it a fierce gale of wind. The NIV calls it a furious squall. Now, no seasoned sailor would take his boat out in those waters knowing that such a storm was brewing. This storm arose suddenly, caused him to question Jesus. Do you not care? Did you not know that this storm was going to come upon us? And if you knew, did you not care that you were leading us out into deadly conditions? Just as frequently as the storms are likely to rise on the Sea of Galilee, you see, storms arise quickly in our lives as well. Jesus does not promise that if we sail with him, it will be smooth sailing in cloudless skies. Even when we're very near to him, the tempests burst, circumstances seem against us, waves threaten to engulf us, skies grow dark. When Jesus told that parable of the house built on a rock versus the one built on the sand, he did not mean by that that the house built on the rock, which was the symbol of the one who hears Jesus' words and acts upon them, he did not mean to say that that person's life would never have storms. In fact, in that parable, he says the same storm hit the house built on the rock that hit the house built on the sand. The difference was that the one built on the rock stood through the storm. It endured the storm. So when you build your life on Christ, you'll still experience these sudden storms in life. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. God has promised that that storm will not overtake you if you cling to Christ in the midst of it. The sudden onset of storms in life is no cause to question his care for you. Rather, it's cause for you to cling to him and to his word in faith that he will see you through. But there's another factor here that led to the questioning of Jesus' care for the disciples. Not only this sudden storm, but also a sinking ship. Verse 37, the second part of it. The waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Filling up with water. Now, boats are great to put in the water. Water is not a good thing to put in the boat. The word that he uses here implies that these waves are beating the boat up and they're throwing water over the sides of the boat. Very animated words to describe the activity of the sea here. And the word he uses for filling up is the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe filling up a sponge or filling up a jar. Now, you want to fill up a sponge with water? That's fine. You want to fill up a jar with water? Fine, no problem. You fill up a boat with water, you got problems. The boat is going to sink. Now, the shape of the typical Galilean fishing boat was especially vulnerable to high waves. Some of you may remember 1986, significant archaeological discovery in the area of Gennesar around the Sea of Galilee. There was a boat of this kind found there. These boats had low sides to enable the fishermen to drag full nets over the sides back into the boat. And the one found in 1986 was about 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and less than 5 feet deep. Would seat about 15 people. So you can imagine, very low sides on this boat. We know that it's typical of the boats of that era because it looks just like those found in ancient mosaics and described in ancient writings. Carbon dating, in fact, placed this boat that they found in 1986 right during the time that Jesus would have been around the Sea of Galilee. Now, with such a shallow hull, you see, it's very easy in rocky conditions to take on water, especially in a storm like the one you're reading here. And so, with their boat on the verge of sinking, the disciples cry out and they say, "Teacher, do you not care?" Now, there are times in our lives when the winds whirl around us and the waves wash over us and we wonder if we're ever going to stay afloat. The poet E.E. Cummings said, "Christ, this world is all a leak, and life preservers there are none." It seems in those moments that we are going to drown in despair and we question the Lord of his concern, or rather his seeming lack thereof for us. It's true not only in our lives as individuals, but in the life of the church as well. These boats used for so many centuries for successful fishing in the Sea of Galilee sure don't look like they were crafted to handle those conditions. And when one considers the Christian church and the storms that it has endured for two millennia, we think the same thing. And with all the forces of academia and politics and science crashing over us, we wonder, is this boat going to sink? Did Paul not say in 1 Corinthians, after all, that the church consists of not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble? But the ship stays afloat nonetheless. We've taken on water at times of our own doing. At times we look around this ship we call the Christian church and find one of our own drilling holes in the bottom of it. Wonder what in the world he's doing that for. It was Voltaire who said that he would rid the world of Christianity in the Bible. And yet shortly after his death, his very house became home to a Bible publishing center. In our day, it seems that every time we turn around, there's a new book or a new movie or a new documentary, some conspiracy theory about the real Jesus that the Bible and the church has kept hidden from you for 2,000 years. And there's this panic that it's all going to shipwreck the Christian faith. For 2.5 years, every question anybody ever asked me had to do with the Da Vinci Code. You realize how long it's been now since anybody's asked me a question about the Da Vinci Code? A year later, nobody cares. And now we've got the missing tomb of Jesus. Was in the headlines for about 3 weeks. It's gone. Nobody cares anymore. The ship is not going to sink. It's built on historical fact, not speculative theories. So we don't despair. Though that others, there will be others that claim that this boat is going to sink, Christ is in the boat with us and he will not let it go down. He said that he will build his church and what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there's another factor. I think the most obvious one in the text that gives rise to the question of whether or not Jesus cares. Not only is there this sudden storm and this sinking ship, but we read on and we find a sleeping Savior. Now, on those ancient fishing boats, like the one that they found in 86, the bow and the stern both appear to have been covered with some kind of deck where someone could sit down or lie down. And on the boat, there would be any number of things like a sandbag used for ballast or some kind of a seat cushion for one of the rowers. Or in some cases, we know that these boats actually kept pillows on board for the comfort of those who weren't involved in rowing or fishing. But whichever was the case in this particular boat, the Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head, as we sing at Christmas time, and got some shut-eye on one of those cushions. Now, it's interesting that this is the only account in the New Testament of Jesus sleeping. This and the parallels of it in Matthew and Luke. But this story is the only time we ever read of him sleeping. Now that doesn't mean it's the only time he ever slept, but it's the only time that's recorded. I think that's significant because he's sleeping at such a moment like this. Now, why would Jesus sleep? Well, first of all, because he was fully human. Now, he was more than fully human, as you're going to see momentarily, but he was fully human, and he needed to rest his body as much as you and I need to rest our bodies. God did not give the command of a Sabbath arbitrarily. Our bodies need rest. We need to work. Now, some people may think that, you know, life is 6 days of rest and a day of work, but it's the other way around. We need to work, and we need to work hard, but we need to rest. And without that needed rest, we're limited in what we can do, in what work we can do. So you work better when you rest better. Now, secondly, he slept because he was tired. He was human, needed rest, but he was also tired. I know what you're saying. You're saying, come on, all he'd been doing was preaching. I mean, go eat some fried chicken and get to the evening service, you know? Let me tell you, from my experience of 10 years of this, preaching is exhausting. Now, I see some people do it, and I wonder, they must be more exhausted than I am when they're done. But I am never more fatigued than at about 12:15 on Sunday afternoon. And I have to rest deliberately the rest of the day to be prepared for Sunday nights. Jesus, by the way, probably wasn't preaching a half-hour sermon. You say, big deal, neither do you. But anyway, add to that the constant demand of the people on him, which we saw in chapter 3, it was hindering him from eating, so it probably was hindering him from sleeping as well. He was tired. But thirdly, I think we can say with confidence that he was sleeping because of his abiding assurance that his Father was in control of everything that was going to take place on that boat and on that sea on that night. One writer speaks of this as the untroubled serenity of divine omnipotence. When you know that God is in control, you can sleep at night. He needed not fear what might happen if he closed his eyes. God's sovereign and providential control of the affairs of this world is just as constant whether Jesus is asleep or awake, just as constant whether you are asleep or awake. So do yourself a favor and go to sleep in those moments when you're anxious and worried. God is in control whether you are asleep or awake. And when you're confident of that, you can sleep sound. Now Jesus must have been sleeping soundly. Have you ever slept on a boat? It can be a very nice place to sleep. We took the San Antonio River cruise 2 times last week, and Salem slept through them both. And she was none too happy about that because she kept saying, I want to ride the boat. We said, you've ridden the boat twice, but you keep falling asleep. The gentle rocking and the tranquil lapping of the water against the sides of the boat just lulled her right out, kind of like listening to a sermon sometimes. But Jesus was not on a river cruise. This boat was getting hammered by wind and by waves, pitching back and forth in the storm, but Jesus kept on sleeping. I mean, there's water spraying across the boat, perhaps even pooling up around him, but he keeps on sleeping. None of that woke him. The disciples woke him. I think that's very interesting. In the midst of all this activity, all this panicked environment, this wind and water and waves, it takes them waking him up to get him up. And they say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You see their assumption? Surely he knew there was a storm. Surely he felt the rocking of the boat, the splashing of the water. But the fact that he didn't do anything to help us, not even man a bucket to dip the water out, must mean that he could care less if we all drown here. They presume that he is neglecting his duty to protect them and come to their aid. The word they use here, perish, do you not care that we are perishing, means destruction or ruin. It indicates the vividness of their turmoil. These were experienced fishermen, and they'd weathered many storms on that lake, but never anything quite like this. How can Jesus be silently sleeping with all this going on around us? Surely he doesn't care. Well, in the midst of overwhelming storms in our lives, are we not often quick to join them with that question? When God doesn't arise immediately to alleviate our distress, we're quick to assume that he's indifferent to our need. In our cry to him, there's that subtle tone of rebuke. Jesus, how dare you slumber when I need you now? And there's that demand of entitlement that says, you owe me a rescue here. Wherein we mistake the benefits of his grace as some sort of debt that he owes to us and that we deserve to collect from him. Well, he may be silent. You may deem his response to be slow in coming. You may feel slighted by his seeming indifference to your travail, but that does not mean that he does not care for you. Even in that state of soul despair, we ought to do exactly as these disciples did and cry out to him, but unlike them, we must not rebuke or reprove him. We must be humble in our faith and recognition of our own state. Do you know you don't deserve his aid? You don't deserve him to do anything for you except to judge you and condemn you. That's all you deserve. So anything he does besides that is what? It's grace. It's a gift. It's a blessing. We don't deserve his aid. But if he gives it, and he often does, it's grace and not merit. You don't deserve him to work a miracle. You don't deserve him to calm that storm, to providentially intervene in your circumstances. But thank God, he does not always let you suffer what you deserve. In his grace, he will arise in his own way, in his own time, and come to our aid just as he does here in this passage. We must not let sudden storms or sinking ships or the silence of a seemingly sleeping Savior to cause us to think that he doesn't care. He cares. Now there's another question. You say you're out of time. And I say you have to bear with me. I went 3 times without preaching last Sunday. So I have a need to tell you more. The second question is in verse 41. Who then is this? Who then is this? Verses 39 and 40 contain statements that Jesus makes. In verse 39, he speaks to the wind and the sea. Verse 40, he speaks to the disciples. And both times, the statements are rebukes. And both give rise to this question, who then is this? What is the identity of Jesus? Consider how he speaks to the wind and sea. In verse 39, he speaks with rebuke, demanding silence and stillness. There's here a repetition of 2 words that were used in 125 of Mark in dealing with an unclean spirit. He speaks to this storm in the natural realm in the same way that he spoke authoritatively to the demons in the spiritual realm. R.T. France says he rebukes the wind as if it were an animate being and addresses the lake as if it were an unruly heckler. Be still. That's how we translate this Greek word that means to silence or to muzzle. The passive perfect command that has the idea of Jesus saying to this stormy sea, put a muzzle on it and keep it on. John Calvin points out that it's not that the lake had any kind of perception where it could hear or a volition that it could act, but Jesus speaks to demonstrate the power of his voice over the elements of the world. Just as God took what was formless and void in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and formed it and filled it by what? The power of his word. So here Christ speaks stillness and silence, and the wind died down and it became perfectly calm, the Bible said. Now there are those who do not accept the miracles found in the Bible as authentic historical events. Consider 19th century German theologian Heinrich Paulus, who said that Jesus did not speak to the sea and order it to be calm, but rather cried out, what a dreadful storm, I hope it's over soon. And the disciples misunderstood his words, in that case, in Paulus' opinion, to be the effective cause of the calming of the sea. But I would rather take the word of those who were there, rather than somebody in 19th century Germany. Those who were there were experienced fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Some of these men had spent years fishing every day on that lake. They'd seen storms come and go, but what they saw happen when Jesus spoke was no natural occurrence. What they just saw and what they just heard caused them to ask the question in verse 41, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Who is he? Well, we saw in his sleeping that he was fully human. But remember, I said he's much more than that. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. We're going to read there verses 23 through 30 as the Old Testament gives the answer to this New Testament question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Question. Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Answer. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. He is fully man, yes, but much more than that. He is fully human, so you see him sleeping in the stern, but he's fully God. Therefore, he gets up from his sleep and silences the storm and stills the sea with the power of his word. His rebuke of the sea is perhaps not as intense, though, as the rebuke he gives to his disciples in verse 40. Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now the word he uses for afraid here is a totally different word than the word you find in verse 41 translated as afraid. This word in verse 40, "Why are you afraid?" has to do with the fear of a coward. Why are you a coward? When the Bible was translated for the Uduk people in Ethiopia and Sudan, they used the idiom, "Shiver in your liver." Why do you shiver in your liver? Why are you a coward? Do you still have no faith? Notice he's not rebuking their lack of knowledge. Do you have no knowledge? No, he's not saying that. They should have plenty of knowledge. They've been with him day after day for some time now, yet after all they've seen him do and heard him say, they still don't realize who he is. They're insiders. We talked about that, insiders and outsiders. They're insiders. They follow him, but they follow him with an imperfect understanding of who he really is. They still lack that practical faith in the power of God that enables them to respond to a crisis in confidence. But in the face of this divine revelation, Mark tells us that they became very much afraid. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to pick up on this one. He uses the words phobon megon, a megaphobia, a great big fear, is how they respond in verse 41. Literally, it says they feared a great fear. That's a common way to say things in Hebrew, but here Mark just brings it into Greek. It's ironic that their fear in verse 41 is greater than their fear in verse 40. Their fear of who Christ is greater than the fear of the storm. Indeed, C.S. Lewis calls it a numinous kind of fear. The fear that there is really something out there. The fear that there is really something bigger than me that I must give accountability to, that I must answer to, that I will be judged by, and that I must do business with. That's a numinous kind of awe. And it is the only human response that's appropriate in the presence of the divine. The presence of the supernatural is more frightening to mankind than the most destructive natural disasters we may ever face. These disciples are better able to handle the possibility of their own death than the possibility that God himself is standing in their midst. Who then is this? They ask. It's the one question that makes faith possible. Who is Jesus? Even the wind and the sea obey him. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, after coming through the Red Sea on dry ground and looking back and seeing the Egyptians perish in the flood, the Bible says that Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. When God reveals himself to humanity, the only appropriate response is a numinous sense of awe, reverence, and fear. But rightly directed, that fear produces faith. It did for Israel. They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. But the question becomes in this passage, will this fear produce faith in these disciples? And then more importantly today, will that fear produce faith for you and I? Mark's original readers were Christians in Rome who were suffering intense persecution under the pagan dominion of Nero. And they saw their brothers and sisters in Christ crucified, beheaded, and tortured in countless other ways on a regular basis. And they too might have been tempted to believe that God was indifferent to their suffering. Why would God allow Nero to put our brothers and sisters to death does he not care that we are perishing? But when they read this story in the Gospel of Mark, they were assured that though the storms were brutal and though the sea was turbulent, Christ was in the boat with them and they were safe in his care. Remember the Alamo? I don't remember just the story I told, but that phrase, remember the Alamo, was a phrase that Sam Houston used to rally the Patriots in Texas onto victory over Santa Ana. Remember what happened at the Alamo. And so the ancient church in Rome said, remember what happened on the stormy sea. And they made images of boats on perilous waves to remind themselves that Jesus was in the boat with them and there was no need to fear. Now perhaps today you find yourself in the midst of a sudden and severe storm on the sea of your life. I have but one question for you. Is Jesus in the boat with you? Now Mark has told us that there were other boats out on the sea that dark and stormy night, but he does not tell us what became of those other boats. He does tell us that those on board with Jesus were saved. You see, the storm never has the last word. Christ always does. So why take your chances on one of those other boats where there is no Savior? Much better off would you be to have Christ on board with you. Even though it may seem he is sleeping at the moment, he will arise and save his own in his time, in his way. He doesn't always calm the storm. He doesn't always still the wind and the waves, but his presence is enough to calm our souls so that we can know that he will bring us through. So is he in the boat with you? If not, then I would urge you with all that is in me to jump whatever ship you're on and swim for your life and climb aboard the boat wherein Jesus sails. Call out to him as Lord and Savior of your life. And if he is Lord and Savior of your life, then you have nothing to fear. He is in the boat with you. And though the storms will come, and though at times he may be silent, he cares. And he is able to speak to the storm, speak to the sea, or speak to your soul words of peace and calm if you trust in him in the midst of that storm. Join me in prayer. Father, how desperately we need that untroubled serenity that comes from knowing that you are in the boat with us in our storm. Right now, within the sound of my voice, Father, I know the storm is raging in the lives of some of your people, even in the life of this church and the universal body of Christ. We know, Father, that the day in which we read these words is not that much different from the day in which these words were written. And so we ask you today, Father, calm the storm, still the sea, or else speak peace to our hearts so that your presence in the midst of the storm is sufficient. Cast out your life-saving grace to that one about to be pulled under because they're trying to make it without you. Save that one today and deal with our hearts according to your purpose now in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn.